Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them up to Genesis chapter 17 with me, and we will pick up where we left off last week. I have just about 10 minutes ago received some news that is a little bit emotionally and personally breathtaking. So forgive me if I'm a little sobered. Pray for me as we go through this morning. We're going to be talking about some pretty heavy stuff here, and it's going to come off a little bit maybe academic. Not necessarily trying to be academic, but there are some times when we come to a topic in the text that it makes sense for us to spend a little bit of time talking about our position on things as a church, why we stand on the convictions we stand on, to argue for those convictions, and to give some indication of sort of where we're coming from. So that's going to be one of the sermons that we're going to do that in today. Before we do that, and what we're going to talk about here, we'll get into all that in just a moment if I can kind of sort my brain out here. So let's read the text while I do that, and then we'll pray together and get into it. I'm going to read the whole chapter, chapter 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." But Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "But no, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. And we began to look at this text last week in a sermon that was originally intended to cover the entirety of this chapter. We looked at four new names and kind of how this text is built around those four new names and the significance of each of those four new names. We looked at El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God of the impossible. We looked at Abraham, father of a multitude, he from whom which nations and kings would descend. We looked at Sarah, princess, the mother of kings, who together through the line of Abraham and Sarah would come to not only give rise to the great Davidic dynasty, but the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords would descend from them. And then we saw Isaac, laughter, the child whose name would forever be a reminder to Abraham and Sarah of the joy of not being able to believe you believe the unbelievable. I just can't believe that I actually believe what can't be believed. And so the joy that goes with that. Now the story in this text continues to be about the promise of a child, the promise of a son through whom myriads of descendants would come and who would have ultimately inherit not only the blessings of God toward Abraham of a land, a people, and a blessing, but the deeper story, the more important, broader story that this story is just a part of, kind of the bigger picture story here, is the promises of God toward Abraham would ultimately lead to a greater son, that they would ultimately lead to the son, the ultimate seed. A son who would not only inherit the land that God was giving to Abram, not only inherit the promises, but he would inherit that land as an everlasting possession, but then he would actually rule it everlastingly. This would be the ultimate seed of Abram, a son who would not only be part of Abraham's physical lineage, but who would give Abraham millions upon millions upon millions of spiritual heirs from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. A son through whom, as God had promised, every family of the earth would be blessed. So this is the ongoing story of the promise and the anticipation of the coming of that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another important aspect to this text, too. It's a text that's not just about the Son, it's about the sign. Hence, I titled the sermon, The Sign and the Son. But the more that I began to dig into this text last week and the week before and to pray and think through what it was presenting, the more I became convinced that we needed to break this in half. We needed to have two separate sermons here because if you pay attention to this, half of the text focuses on the names and what's happening, and the whole other half of this text, almost really more of the chapter, is devoted to the sign of circumcision. And so where last week we looked at the Son by looking at the names of the passage, and we largely ignored the portions of the text that dealt with the sign, this week we're going to reverse that and focus completely on the sign. So in all my creativity, I've simply called this message The Sign and the Son Part 2. Now, I almost called it that one sermon about circumcision. Just because that's really what we're going to be focused on. Okay, now I told the elders as we were praying this morning, you're going to be impressed with how many jokes I don't tell today. I'm going to stay in safe territory. Don't want to get in any trouble, anything like that. So we're going to focus on this. So it's going to be pretty PG. If the kids are still with you, that's probably going to be okay. But we are going to be talking about circumcision. We're going to look at that today. In fact, we're going to focus the entire message on circumcision. So if you do happen to be visiting with us this morning, you've chosen an exciting week to be here. That one sermon on circumcision, this is what we're going to be talking about today. So seriously though, I think it's important. It's an important topic. It's a topic that runs all through the Old Testament and even into the New. And it's important not just to Abraham and his Jewish descendants, but to us, we Gentile Christians. So we'll spend the morning talking about circumcision, what it is, what it isn't, why it matters. And I've got three main points I want to make, three main sections, and then a few things to share with you under each point. And we're going to do some flipping today, but I have a lot to tell you. So sometimes I may ask you to flip. Sometimes I may just give you the text and you can make a note of it and look it up later on your own. By all means, check my work. But just know that we're going to be bouncing around a good bit today. Now, the challenge for me this morning is to convince you that the ancient Jewish sign of circumcision is relevant to you. That there's some reason that we should actually take the time to look at this, that it has substance for us as New Testament Gentile believers. That's the goal. My challenge is to present this to you in a way that you feel like, hey, there's something here for us. So can I answer the question, why should you care? That's really the goal that we're going here, and prayerfully, with the Spirit's help, I hope that I can. So speaking of prayer in the Spirit, why don't we ask for help before we get started? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning asking for your help, and we always do. We need your help, Lord. You tell us that the things of the Spirit are discerned spiritually, and so as we come to your word, which we recognize as spiritual, we recognize it as not just another book, but as your holy, inerrant, and inspired word given by your Spirit as a gift to us. We ask you for your help in understanding it, that your Spirit would enlighten us, that your Spirit would open our hearts to the truth contained in this text, that we would see beauty in it, that we would see conviction in it, that we would be changed by it. Lord, let me get out of the way. Let your text speak clearly. Let us be made in the image of the Savior. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. So I'll break the rule just once. Because I heard a story just before we came in here about a Catholic priest and a Protestant pastor and a Jewish rabbi who all had, they kind of got together and they were talking about just sort of evangelizing and kind of having a competition to see who could evangelize, proselytize, create the most converts for their side. And they got together and made a friendly wager, and they were all going to meet up for coffee afterwards, and they all went their separate ways, and the Protestant pastor was the first one to come in, and he says, getting together, and when they gather around, he says, you know, I think I did pretty well. I went out there and I told the people about grace, and I told them about the gospel and about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, that you just have to trust and believe and repent of your sins and God would save you. And I got a pretty good number of converts. I'm pretty happy with the way things went. And the Roman Catholic comes in and he says, hey, I think I did pretty well too. I went and I showed them the seven sacraments. I showed them the catechism. I showed them, about being baptized and taking the Lord's Supper and the Eucharist and gathering together for Mass and all these things that we do in order to work our way closer to God. And a lot of people believed and began on that path, and some of them were even baptized, and I think I did pretty well too. Then a few minutes later, the rabbi comes in and he's got a crutch and he's got a broken arm and he's black eyed. So what happened to you? He said, well, I started talking about circumcision and, well, the rest is history. So... okay, well, we're going to talk about circumcision this morning. That's the last joke I'll tell, I promise. The best place I can think of to start talking about circumcision is by answering the question, what is it? That is, what is it all about? What is this really about? Why do this? What is circumcision? And the answer to that question, in a word, is that circumcision is a sign. Okay, and so that's your first major point for the morning. Circumcision is a sign. It's not the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. So read with me, beginning in verse 9 again. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. In verse 11, God told Abraham, it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So what does that mean? What does it mean to say that it's a sign? What does it mean to say that it was not the covenant, but that it was the sign of the covenant? Well, in simplest terms, it means it's a symbol. It wasn't the thing itself, but it was meant to point to the thing. In the same way that the rainbow was the sign of the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. In the same way that the Sabbath is the sign of the Sinaitic covenant in Exodus 31. In the same way that baptism and the Lord's Supper become the signs of the new covenant in the New Testament. These aren't the covenants themselves in the sense that they're conditions that must be met on our part in order for God to do his part. Sort of, this is what we give in order to receive. Rather, they are symbols that indicate that we are in covenant with God, that we've entered into a covenant relationship. So probably the easiest way to illustrate this for you, probably the easiest way for you to understand this would be to think of it in terms of a wedding ring. Simply wearing a wedding ring does not in itself make you married. The ring is not the covenant. But once you are married, there is an expectation that you will wear the ring as a sign that you're in a covenant relationship, as a constant reminder that you're in a covenant relationship. And it's a symbol to everyone around you that you are also. So it's not the thing, but it points to the thing, right? This is my wedding ring. I can look at your hand and tell if you're married, or I should be able to, although it's not perfect all the time. You might wear a ring and you might not be married. Or you might wear a ring and be technically married, but your heart's not in it. I mean, there could be all different sorts of things there, but the general idea is that the sign, the ring, points to the covenant. And you might object and say, well, wait a second, though. Doesn't God say here in verse 10 that it is a thing? Doesn't he say in verse 10, this is my covenant? Doesn't he say here that that's what's going on? So you're saying it's not the thing. God seems to be saying it is the thing. And my answer would be that God is speaking metaphorically here. Now, I know that's dangerous language in a church where we take the Word of God literally, or we try to stand on the Word of God, but that's what's happening. He's equating the sign with the covenant. Circumcision is not the covenant. It's the sign of the covenant. Let me show you a few things to help you see that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. 1 Corinthians 11:23. This should be a very familiar text to you. It's the text that I read each time we gather around the Lord's table, but I want you to pay special attention to the language that's used in this text this time around. Take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, Paul writing, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying," and this is important, "'this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So Jesus says of the bread, "This is my body, which is for you." Is he speaking literally? Is he saying, "This is my body"? Is he saying the bread is the thing, that it really is his body? Or is he saying that it's meant to point to the thing, that it stands in the place of the thing, that is representative of the thing? Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, you might say he's speaking literally. That his body is, the bread actually becomes his body. It is literally his body. But to say that is to miss the actual point of the ordinance. It's not that we actually consume the flesh of Christ as though the act of communion were itself the covenant, a condition we must keep in order to be saved. It's that the bread is a sign that points to and memorializes the reality of the covenant, that the real body of Jesus Christ was broken for us as our substitute and to bear the weight of our guilt and punishment for our iniquity and sin. So the point is, it memorializes, it points to, it references, it signifies the reality. If it were the covenant, then simply taking the bread would itself be a saving act. And incidentally, in Roman Catholic theology, to a degree, it is. Okay, now, Jesus says of the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Again, is he speaking literally? Is he speaking literally? Because if he is, and that cup is the actual new covenant in his blood, then his death the following day on a Roman cross was unnecessary. The covenant was already sealed at the Last Supper. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." But of course, we know he's speaking again metaphorically. The cup is the sign that points to the reality of my blood that was spilled to wash you clean. His blood that was spilled because yours deserved to be, but he stood in your place. And as that blood ran red, it washed away all of the condemnation of God against you for your sin and rebellion. So the point I'm trying to make here is that when God says, "This is my covenant," we shouldn't take that to mean this is your part of what must be done in order for you to receive what I've promised. That this is some condition. The Lord's Supper doesn't save us. And circumcision wasn't the hinge on which the promises of God turned. Yet, both of them are signs that point to and symbolize and memorialize our covenant relationship with God. Let me show you one more thing that I think makes this point. If circumcision were the covenant, if it were the covenant, if it was given as a condition that must be met before receiving the covenant blessing, then you would obviously expect that satisfying that condition would be sufficient to warrant God's favor and blessings and the receipt of his covenant promises. And failing to satisfy it would negate those things. Yet we know that physical circumcision was not sufficient to warrant the blessing and favor of God. Satisfying the outward requirement of circumcision was not sufficient to consider oneself to be faithful to the covenant relationship. Consider a couple of passages that make that clear. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, quote, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." Jeremiah 4, 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So if circumcision were the covenant, then simply satisfying that requirement should have been enough. And yet God says it wasn't. If outward circumcision were sufficient, then these verses and many others like them that I didn't mention would have been completely unnecessarily and frankly unfair, because they had met this requirement. But if it's a sign, if it's a sign that points to a greater substance, an outer symbol of an inward reality, then the shadow can never substitute for the fullness. The shadow can never substitute for the fullness. So again, baptism and the Lord's Supper do not save us apart from faith in the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Apart from faith, baptism and the Lord's Supper are worthless. In fact, they're worse than worthless. They're an insult to God. They're vanity. And so it was with circumcision. It is the sign, it's not the substance. It's a symbol that points to a greater reality. And that begs the question, well then what is the greater reality? What's going on here? What does this symbol point to? Well, it seems to point to several things. And these are kind of your sub-points under point one, okay? So, point 1A, circumcision is the sign of inclusion in the covenant community. Circumcision is the sign of inclusion in the covenant community. Circumcision, with this command of God, became the means of determining who was in and who was out. Who's part of the community, who's not part of the community. To take this sign was to be identified as part of the covenant people of God. In fact, if you look closely at this passage in Genesis 17, you can see that that is actually the consequence that's attached to not taking the sign. Being circumcised wasn't about doing your part of the deal so God would do his. God doesn't work that way. The Bible says our God is sovereign. He sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is sovereign. He does as he pleases. He doesn't make his will contingent on the whims and decisions of humans apart from his decreeing ahead of time to do that. That's not the way he works. He does as he pleases, and he had already made his covenant with Abraham and his descendants unconditional. He had already predicated it on his own life. He had walked through the divided animals and said, "I will make good on my promise." There was no ifs. There was no, if you do this, I'll do this. It was, I'm going to do this. Abram, you sit over there asleep and dream and watch me walk through. I'm making this promise. This is all of me. Period. So he can't go back now and make what was unconditional, conditional. It's kind of like when you were kids, you know, and you would trade stuff with your brother or your sister. And they'd be like, "I'll give you this if you give me that." But then you're like, "Okay." And they're like, "Well, you know, actually, you give me two of those, and then I'll give you mine," right? But you can't backtrack on the deal. The deal's made. It's done, okay? So what happens if you don't take the sign of circumcision then? Are you cut off from God? No. Verse 14 of chapter 17. "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from what? His people. He has broken my covenant." So God's promises are sure. They are dependent on God, and they are dependent on God alone. But to fail to take the sign of his covenant, circumcision, was to be cut off, not from God, but from the covenant community. You're not in, you're out. Meaning you are not subject to the temporal blessings of the covenant community. All that is a part of being a part of the nation of Israel, of God's covenant people, you no longer have access to those things. So I don't intend this to be crass in any way. This is not a joke. It's not meant to be a play on words. It's not clever, but untactful turn of phrase. The wording in the text here is intentional. Here's the message. Either your foreskin is cut off, or you are. One of you is out. Okay, one of you is on the outside. And later, as this became more and more ingrained in the ethnic and religious identity of Israel, the consequences for not being circumcised ran pretty deep. If you weren't circumcised, it meant that you couldn't take part in public worship at the tabernacle or the temple. In fact, Paul's going to be accused in the New Testament of taking an uncircumcised person into the temple precincts, and they're going to want to kill him over it. Okay, so you can't do that. It's unclean. Later, it can mean exile or even death. And worst of all, it could bring the judgment of God for your disobedience. See also Exodus chapter 4, Moses, where God's going to kill him because he hasn't circumcised his son. Okay, so you've got these things happening here. It's serious. So don't think that just because it was the sign and not the substance that it wasn't serious. It was. It was an outward identification with God and his people. It was the challenge coin. It was the secret handshake, if you will, that proved that you were included among the distinct, peculiar people of the covenant. So that's the first thing that circumcision did. It identified you with the covenant community. The second thing it served as was this. A sign of repentance and a pledge to live a sanctified life. Circumcision was a sign of repentance and a pledge to live a sanctified life. So it isn't accidental or insignificant that circumcision involved Abraham's means of procreation. It's not by accident that that happened. Let's not forget that that was the area of life in which Abraham had responded in fleshly expediency. Right? That was where he had essentially sinned most recently. For Abraham and for most all men, circumcision served as a symbol of the radical cutting away of that which leads to sin and immorality. So in that way, circumcision was like a dramatic object lesson of Christ's words in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So circumcision symbolized a casting away of the sinful flesh and of fleshly expediency and a turning to God in dependence and trust. And that's what repentance is. It's not just turning from sin, but in the same motion, it's turning back to God. And again, not to be irreverent here, but it demonstrates a great deal of trust, a great deal of trust in God, for a man to be willing at Abraham's age, or at, for that matter, Ishmael's age, or for any of the men in the household of Abraham who were conscious and cognizant, knew what this entailed, and were willing to make this choice, for any of them to be willing to follow through with the act of circumcision in obedience to God's word was a demonstration of their trust in his word. So in that way, it wasn't just a symbol of putting off sinful flesh, it was a demonstration of obedience and trust. And then thirdly, circumcision was a sign of the righteousness had by faith. A sign of the righteousness had by faith. So again, it is not the righteousness had by faith, but it signifies it and acts as a seal for it. It's a mark of ownership. It says, this righteousness is mine because I believe. Now, we know that circumcision served this purpose because Paul tells us clearly in Romans 4, which is a text that's going to become a little bit more important to us in a few minutes here. Turn with me there to Romans 4 real quick. Romans 4, verse 9. So looking at Romans 4, beginning in verse 9, we read this. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Now, if you want to bring that into New Testament terms, what Paul's really asking here was, hey, was Abraham saved as a Gentile or a Jew? It's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? He was the only one ever who's ever been both, like really and truly both. Okay? And so, was he a Gentile or a Jew? He received the sign of circumcision, verse 11, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So there's the words, while he was still uncircumcised. So he had the faith uncircumcised, And he received circumcision as a seal and a sign of the faith he had before he was circumcised. You follow? Okay, so the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So, when we say that circumcision is the sign of the covenant, this is what we're really saying when we put all this together. That it was a symbol mandated by God, commanded by him, that pointed to inclusion in and identification with the covenant community, that pointed to repentance from fleshly sinfulness and self-sufficiency and turning to God in dependence and trust, and that pointed to the possession of faith that leads to righteousness. It was not the substance, but the sign. And for it to function as a sign, in the case of Abraham and his descendants who accepted the sign, circumcision then couldn't be a prerequisite. It had to be a response. Now that's the second major thing I want you to know here. I've mentioned it already. I want to spend a moment on it. Circumcision was not a prerequisite. It was a response. Now by the time we get to our text this morning, what's happened? God has stated and restated. He has promised and repromised. He has emphasized and expanded and elaborated on his covenant with Abraham time and time again. And at each retelling, each repetition, God has made it clear that the covenant is dependent on him and him alone. God himself will bring all his promises to pass. But saying it is not dependent on Abraham isn't the same thing as saying that there's nothing for Abraham to do. Okay, those are different things. God is telling Abraham here, commanding him, be circumcised. As for you, you must. So last week we looked at the seven I wills. I will, I will, I will. Then God changes and says, but as for you, you must. Okay, so this is something that he has to do, something that he's supposed to do. He's commanding him, be circumcised, you and everyone in your household and all your descendants. Why? So that your circumcision might fulfill the requirement of getting my promise? No. So that by your circumcision you might gain the benefits of my covenant? No. If that were the case, then it couldn't be a sign. How do you signify something that is not currently present? No, Abraham, you're to carry out this act of obedience because I've already given you the surety of my promises and blessings. This is not a prerequisite, as though the covenant were dependent on you. It's a response because the covenant is dependent on me. Okay, so let's carry this forward to the New Testament ways of thinking. The gospel is God saying, I will, I will, I will, right? I will judge your sin and condemn it and punish it. But I will provide my own son to bear the weight of your judgment and condemnation and punishment. This is God. I will. I will provide a perfect sacrifice to take away your sin. Not just to temporarily cover it, but to take it away, to abrogate it. And then I will forgive you. I will credit you with Christ's righteousness that you didn't earn, even as he took upon himself your guilt and shame and sinfulness that he didn't earn. And I will give you eternal life. Abundant life, free of condemnation, free of guilt and shame. I'll do it all by my grace through your faith, but then I'll go one better. Even your faith will be a gift from me. Because I will give the Holy Spirit to regenerate you and to bring your heart of stone back alive, turn it into a heart of flesh, so that you will see me for who I am and freely yet irresistibly by my grace choose to submit to me. To the rule of my life. Now, as for you, be holy as I am holy. Now, as for you, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Be above reproach. Love your enemies. Make disciples of all nations. Be baptized. Gather around the memorial table. Now, in neither case, whether we're talking about the Old Testament as for you or whether we're talking about the New Testament as for you, in neither case is God saying, my will is dependent on your action. He's not saying that. In the Old Testament and in the New, God justifies believers exactly in the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that doesn't mean that along with the I will, there will never be a you must. There is a you must. In both cases, God justifies the ungodly as an act of his grace monergistically, all by himself. But the one who is truly justified, the one who is truly redeemed, and in the New Testament context in particular, has been indwelt by God's Spirit, will, must, and shall respond to God in ways that are glorifying to him and that evidence the truth of God's work in their lives. Obedience for the Christian is a response, not a prerequisite, but it is no less a necessary response. It doesn't save you, but apart from it, no one can be assured that they are saved. You see the interplay there? Because someone who has trusted Christ and has been made a new creation will necessarily evidence that newness of life in their conduct. Not that they might be saved, but because they have been. As you'll recognize, the Apostle James summarized this principle with these words in James 2:18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works." It's a challenge. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, these are signs of the covenant. They aren't prerequisites for obtaining the benefits of the covenant. They are responses to the covenant. They are acts of obedience born of gratitude and devotion. They are things done after the covenant was set in stone. This is the covenant. Now go do these things. Now, you put all this together, and you're going to start to realize, if you haven't already, how many parallels there are between the Old Testament sign of circumcision and the New Testament sign of baptism. And you'd be right to see those parallels. They're undeniable. They're right there. They're in the middle of the text. But that's going to bring up an interesting issue that causes a good bit of disagreement in the church today, that causes a good bit of debate. So I'm going to spend our remaining time on this morning on that issue. And here's the issue. If circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant, and baptism is the New Testament sign of the covenant, and if circumcision was commanded by God to be performed on 8-day-old infants, why don't we at Katy Bible Church and other churches in the sort of Baptist lineage baptize infants? Why don't we do it? Or to come at it from the other direction, if you come from a Baptistic background, why do some churches and denominations baptize infants? Where's the justification for that? Why would they do that? Well, let's talk about that, and then we're going to circle back around to why any of this matters. So, point three, if you want to keep track, if you're a type A type person, we're just going to talk about circumcision and baptism here. First things first, let's talk about the parallels between baptism and circumcision. They are both signs that point to realities, but look how similar the realities are. 3A, point A. Baptism, like circumcision, is the sign of inclusion in God's covenant community. It is the sign of inclusion in God's covenant community. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Galatians 3:27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What these verses tell us is that our baptism identifies us with one another. We have some common ground. We have a bond with the church. So here at Katy Bible Church, if we baptize you, we're going to counsel you that your baptism is a public identification with the church, with God's covenant community. And since you're a member of the Church Universal, you are qualified then to become a member of Katy Bible Church. Now, conversely, if you've not been baptized, you may not become a member of this church until you have been. Because baptism is the means Christ has established for identifying and signifying inclusion in the covenant community of the church. To not be baptized is to be cut off from the covenant community, just as was the case with circumcision. So it's a bit of an oversimplification to say it like this, but to be baptized is to be a church member, biblically speaking. So where circumcision identified you with the covenant community of God in the Old Testament, baptism does the same in the New. So point B, baptism, like circumcision, is a sign of repentance and a pledge to live a sanctified life. Acts 22:16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, the fleshly self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I've exposited that verse previously. I want to be careful, okay? But what we're not saying here is that you get baptized, you're saved. What Peter's saying is it's not the water, it's the appeal to God for a clean conscience. So what these verses tell us is that our baptism symbolizes the washing away of our sins. It symbolizes us dying to sin in Christ and rising to new life in him, that we leave the old sinful self dead in the water and we walk out new creatures. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience because it symbolizes us turning from our sin and repentance and turning to him for mercy and grace in Christ. Now, incidentally, when you think of the New Testament versus the Old Testament, now, I want you to listen closely to this because it's kind of important. You think of the New Testament versus the Old Testament. A lot of people, for some reason, think that the New Testament is kind of the kinder, gentler religion 2.0, for which the Old Testament is the harsh, law-driven, rough stuff, right? So God was like angry in the Old Testament and kind of nice and grandfatherly in the New Testament. And he expected a lot in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's kind of floaty and flappy, and we just kind of run around sprinkling spirit dust, and that's just kind of how we do, right? Except there's a problem with that, and the problem is that you're not paying very close attention to the Scriptures if that's how you understand things. The reality is that the New Testament doesn't do away with any of the Old Testament moral standards. In fact, at every point, what we find is that the Old Testament is only intensified and amplified in the New Testament. So just to give you a small microcosm of this, remember the words from our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. You have heard it said in the Old Testament, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That's not a softening, that's an intensifying. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, you can come to the Old Testament and actually pat yourself on the back and think, hey, some of these Ten Commandments I've actually kept. Some of these I've done okay with. But you get done with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and you're like, I have blown them all. Every one of them. I've failed at every single point. Matthew 5, 31, 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what we see in the Old Testament isn't softened and made more user-friendly in the New Testament. It's intensified. It's magnified. The standard of holiness is not weakened. If anything, it's strengthened. So if the Old Testament sign of circumcision is signified, it's meant to signify repentance by the cutting away of the foreskin as a symbol of the cutting away of sinful flesh from the life of the believer, how might we expect the New Testament to intensify that sign? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The Old Testament, you cut away a little part. That's the signification of the cutting away of the flesh. In the New Testament, listen to what these words say. This is Paul writing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. In him also, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So let me tell you what you just saw there. The Old Testament sign pointed to repentance and symbolized it by the cutting off of the foreskin. In the New Testament, the entire body of flesh has been cut off. The old man has to die. The whole thing. The whole kit and caboodle. All of it. It's going in the down in the water. It's not coming back up. Okay, so it's not just a little cutting. The whole thing's gone. We got to throw it out and we got to start over. Okay, so baptism is an intensification of the sign of circumcision, but it's undeniably connected to circumcision. This passage in Colossians makes that clear. Again, look at the wording. In him also you were circumcised. Okay, then there's a kind of a parenthetical statement. Having been buried with him in baptism. So we're making a clear connection between circumcision and baptism. The apostle, inspired by the Spirit, makes that connection. So must we. The third way baptism corresponds to circumcision is that baptism, like circumcision, is a sign of the righteousness had by faith. The Apostle Paul specifically defines baptism as an act done through faith. Again, in Colossians 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God. So, I doubt that I need to belabor this point much. Most of you in this room, or many of you at least, come from Baptistic traditions where you've been taught all of your lives that baptism is a public profession of the sign of inward faith. It's a public confession that you possess the kind of faith that saves, faith that trusts in the finished work of Christ alone to atone for your sins and to provide for your forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And just like circumcision, it's not only a sign of that faith, but it is a demonstration of obedience in that you're carrying out the command of Christ to be baptized. Okay, so I doubt I need to elaborate much. Most of you are on that wavelength. But the fourth and final way that baptism corresponds to circumcision, it's already been mentioned, but I'm going to mention it again. And that is this. That baptism, like circumcision, is a response, not a prerequisite. Baptism is a response to the grace and gift of salvation given freely and monergistically by God. Now, when I say it's a response, I mean that it's a response to the covenant. Okay, so please understand, whether you believe that you should baptize babies or not, it's a response in either case. Because we are baptizing in response to the covenant given by God. Okay, no matter what you believe on that topic. So baptism is not an ingredient in the recipe of salvation. It's not a condition attached to the gospel. In fact, if someone or some church tries to tell you that baptism is necessary for salvation, that it is an ingredient in the gospel, it is an ingredient in the covenant, then it is precisely because of the clear connection between circumcision and baptism that we can understand from Galatians that Paul says they're teaching a false gospel and they should be accursed. Okay, so it's serious. To say that is frankly heresy. Plain and simple. Baptism is what we do in obedience and joy because God has saved us, not what we do in order that he might. Okay, so in all these ways, baptism corresponds to circumcision. Just to review, it's a sign of the new covenant, just as circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It signifies inclusion in the covenant community of the church, just as circumcision signified inclusion in the covenant community of the Abrahamic promise. Baptism is a sign of repentance and a pledge to live a sanctified life through the cutting off or putting to death of the body of the flesh, in the same way that circumcision signified repentance and a pledge to live a sanctified life through the cutting off of the foreskin. Baptism is a sign and seal of the righteousness had by faith before baptism, in the same way that circumcision was, according to Paul, a sign and seal of the faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. And baptism and circumcision are both responses to the unilateral monergistic covenants of God, signs performed in obedience and gratitude for grace bestowed upon men and women. So when you see this, when you understand this clear correspondence, you can begin to see why so many in Reformed and liturgical traditions hold to a practice of baptizing infants and children. Let me explain. As long as we're speaking of Protestants here, They don't believe there's any magic in the water or anything like that. This isn't blind tradition. They're not trying to be nefarious or unbiblical. On the contrary, they're trying to be thoroughly biblical. And they see the correspondence between baptism and circumcision, and they say, essentially, baptism is the New Testament circumcision. Just as circumcision was given to the children of covenant in the Old Testament, so should baptism be administered to the children of the covenant in the New. That's the argument. This is kind of how this all works here. So while I don't agree with the practice, I want to be fair with the arguments, particularly since the majority of my heroes are in that tradition. The vast majority of the guys that I look up to and admire and have learned from are in that Paedo-Baptist tradition. So these are godly, careful men and women who are making every effort to be faithful with the Scriptures. And we should be careful not to dismiss their practices or their convictions as absurd without at least understanding their basis. I say that because I've heard us do it. I talk to folks who are Credo Baptists, and they say, they're a bunch of, you know, they just get babies wet. You know, I mean, they dismiss it as some kind of absurdity or whatever, and we shouldn't do that because they have good biblical reasons for what they do. What can't be argued without getting into an argument with Paul and the Holy Spirit is that the Scriptures do make plain a direct connection between baptism in the New Testament and circumcision in the Old. We've seen that in Colossians. So on that basis, the argument's going to be that the children of the covenant, the children of covenant people, have an interest by birthright in the covenant community in the New Testament, just as they did in the Old. In fact, let me just quote from the Westminster Directory for Public Worship of God so that it's in their words and not in my sort of baptistic summary of them. Quote, "The seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birth an interest, a share in the covenant and a right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, not less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament." So that's the argument. That's put forward for you right there. Again, now we being from a Baptistic tradition, we might object. We might argue, but wait, baptism is a sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. It's a public proclamation of faith in Christ. And since infants can't have faith, they ought not be baptized. And we think that seals the deal. We're done. But there's a problem with that argument. And here's the problem. Romans 4:11 that we've already seen. It's going to do violence to that argument. It's going to show that it's not a sufficient argument on its own. Let me read it to you again. Romans 4:11, he, this time he being Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So I might argue baptism is a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, and since babies can't have faith, they shouldn't be baptized. But one of my Paedo-Baptist brothers or sisters could simply respond, circumcision is a seal and sign of the righteousness had by faith, and babies were circumcised, therefore babies should be baptized. You see why that's not a good argument? Why that just doesn't stand? So that argument on its own is insufficient for us to dismiss the baptizing of babies, but it doesn't end the discussion either. There are a number of reasons independent of that one that we hold to the position that we do at this church, that only professing believers should be baptized. And I just want to lay a few of them out for you briefly. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on most of these because we just don't have a lot of time left. But as always, if you have questions or responses, feel free to come talk to me afterward. I will not dismiss you. I don't think that your arguments are foolish or absurd. Let's talk about the issue. I'm going to pretty much just state most of these reasons, just kind of bold assertion here. And then I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the last one. Okay? So here are the reasons that we have a conviction that we don't baptize except for in the case of previous faith, baptize believers only. Reason number one that we hold to believers' baptism in this church, acknowledging the undeniable correspondence between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New, every single New Testament command and instance of baptism is preceded by the prerequisite of faith. There is no place in the New Testament where you will see a command or instance of baptism which is separated from the exercise or proclamation of faith. There's no place where, in other words, anytime you see baptism, faith is going to be close by in the context, front or back. Reason number two, there are no explicit examples of infant baptism recorded in the Bible. Now, there are mentions of household baptisms, but you have to infer infants from that. Okay, there's no guarantee that we've got infants in that. It's also, it's an argument from silence on either side. OK, Okay? Reason number three, as I've already mentioned, Paul specifically defines baptism as an act done through faith, implying that faith must be present for baptism to be baptism. Reason number four, Peter's description of baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience implies an outward expression of an inner confession that's only possible in someone exercising faith. Reason number five, and this one weighs heavily on me. This one is meaningful to me. I find it very difficult to understand, from a pedo-Baptist perspective, why the first church council in Acts 15, debating whether circumcision was necessary for New Testament Gentile believers, would not simply have argued that circumcision had been replaced by the sign of baptism if it had. Why, wouldn't that have kind of ended the discussion? It's hard for me to understand why they wouldn't have done that. If it were a one-to-one comparison, if it were apples to apples and simple replacement, seems like when the question came up, do new believers, Gentile believers, have to be circumcised? They would simply say, well, no, we have baptism for that now. That's what we do there. But in fact, no mention is made at all of baptism in that context. So if you think about that from a paedo-Baptist perspective, it should make you scratch your head a little, I would think, because that's what the entire discussion was about. Which leads to my final argument, and this one that I think is most important. I don't think the main issue here is the nature of the sign, baptism or circumcision. I think what's at issue is the nature of the covenant. The assumption underlying pedobaptism is that baptism replaces circumcision as the covenant sign, and that presupposes that the way that God is building his covenant community today corresponds in the same way that baptism does to circumcision with the Old Testament covenant community and the New Testament covenant community, that he's building these communities in the same ways, and I don't think that's correct. So while there's undeniable correspondence between the signs, there are key differences in the way God's constituting his covenant people between the Old and New Testaments that keep us, I would argue, from applying those signs appropriately in exactly the same ways. So let me give you a few things to consider. First, Romans 9 makes it clear that there are two Israels, if we can say it that way. There's physical Israel, and then there's spiritual Israel. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So there are two groups, the physical and the spiritual. Those of the flesh and those of the promise. And yet God ordained that the larger group, the whole physical, religious, ethnic nation of Israel, be marked out as his covenant people to receive the sign and the blessings of the covenant. The Old Testament covenant community was a mixed group by definition, by nature. They were all Israelites according to the flesh, but there was a believing remnant in their midst who were the true children of God, the true children of Abraham. And God bound himself by covenant to an ethnic people as his covenant people, and all of them, regardless of their spiritual condition, were considered members of this covenant community as signified by circumcision. Now the question for us is this, and I think it's important. I believe it's the linchpin of this discussion. Is the church, as the New Testament community of God, grafted into physical Israel or spiritual? Are we grafted into physical or spiritual? And in other words, are we made part of the larger physical, religious, ethnic nation and all its attendant promises under the Abrahamic covenant? Or are we made part of the remnant community, the true sons of Abraham who are by God's, by faith in Christ? Because it's only if the church is made part of that larger covenant community that we should apply the sign of baptism in the exact same way that the sign of circumcision was applied in the Old Testament. Now, the good news is we don't have to guess at the answer to the question. Paul answers this very clearly in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 to 28. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud that you were not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Verse 28, "Now you, brothers, you, church, like Isaac, are children of the promise." So we are the brethren mentioned in verse 28. Ishmael was circumcised. He was part of the covenant community. But we're not like Ishmael. We're like Isaac. We're not children according to the flesh, but children according to the promise. The covenant people of the Old Testament were a people according to the flesh, an ethnic people elected by God through whom he would reveal himself to a watching world. But the church, though, is not to be like ethnic Israel. It's not to be a mixed mass with a remnant of true saints hidden within it. The church is the saints, by definition. The true church, the universal church, is an unmixed, pure community of the redeemed. And it is the mandate of the visible church, Katy Bible Church, which is by necessity a mixed community, to nonetheless make every effort to promote its own purity to the extent that it's possible to do so. Which means that no one who is unable to give a credible testimony of faith, signified and sealed through baptism, ought to be admitted as members in good standing to the covenant community. Now, where the covenant community of the Old Testament was being constituted by physical descent from Abraham, the church is being constituted in an entirely different way. The church isn't based on any ethnic or national distinctives, but solely on the reality of faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. It's not a continuation or a replacement for Israel as a whole, mixed community as it was. It's a community grafted into the remnant, the faithful, the spiritual, the children of the promise. Therefore, unlike circumcision in the Old Testament, we believe that it is not fitting that the children born merely according to the flesh receive the sign of baptism until they have professed to be children according to the promise, spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's our justification for standing on Credo Baptist conventions, although we obviously stand with convictions with great humility and with grace toward our come to their convictions through the same desire we have to be thoroughly biblically faithful to the revelation of God in Scripture. So my goal in all of this is twofold, and I may or may not have achieved either one of these. On the one hand, if you come from a Baptistic tradition, I hope that you will walk away from this with a new respect for our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters, and not just think that it's absurd, and not just dismiss it like it's just falling on old traditions, but that they're actually making an effort. You would see that they have the same desire we do to make an effort to be biblically faithful. And some of our greatest teachers and the greatest gifts God has given to his church have come out of that tradition. On the other hand, if you're here from a Paedo-Baptist background this morning, I hope that I've at least given you some food for thought. I'll be unabashed in telling you that I'd love to change your mind on that doctrine. I'd love to convict you of what I have become convicted of. I hope that you will join us here in the brilliance of the holy community of God's favorites. Kidding. That's the second joke today. Joking. Okay? Just trying to sort of lighten the weight of all of this polemic, or whatever you want to call it. Here's why any of this matters to us beyond simply making Katy Bible's position on the matter clear and being fair to our brothers and sisters that disagree. It matters because no matter whether you're a Paedo-Baptist who believes that children should be baptized as an identification with the covenant community, or whether you're a Credo-Baptist, as our official position states we are here at Katy Bible Church, believing that baptism should only be administered to professing believers. Either way, it's a sign. And in that way, it functions in many of the same ways as circumcision did in the Old Testament. In the same way, generally speaking, that your wedding ring does. It makes a public proclamation. So if you've received the sign of a wedding ring, you're expected to behave in certain ways as a consequence. There's an expectation. You're expected to be faithful. You're expected to be loving and to provide for your spouse's needs. And to the degree that you do that, you glorify God and the institution of marriage. But to the degree that you don't, to the degree that you are unfaithful or abusive to your spouse, verbally or physically or otherwise, or neglectful towards your spouse's needs, that ring no longer is a proclamation of glory. It bears witness against you. You understand? It stands in judgment against you. It indicts you and holds you guilty. For the Old Testament Jews to be physically circumcised and yet have uncircumcised hearts was an indictment against them. It screamed of their unfaithfulness and ingratitude. It held them guilty before God and advertised their hypocrisy like a giant neon sign. And for the New Testament believer, and I would argue especially of the Credo Baptist, baptism may be the means of our glorifying God by our conduct, or it may prove to witness against us, to indict us, to accuse us and to scream of our unfaithfulness and gratitude. It could advertise our hypocrisy like a giant neon sign, because we have proclaimed to the world by our baptism that we believe this. We believe what's in this book. We believe the man this book tells us about and the God that became a man in Christ. So if you've trusted Christ, I hope that you've been baptized in obedience to his command. If you've not, then you're missing out on inclusion among his covenant community. You're cut off from, not from him, but you're cut off from the blessings of his church, one of the most incredible gifts he's given to his children. But if you've not been baptized, I'd really like to talk to you about how we can move forward in that if you've made a profession of faith. But for those of you who have, I'd appeal to you. Let it be a sign and a seal of true faith. Let it be a means of glorifying God by your conduct, ratifying the profession that you made in those waters every day. May it never be said of me, may it never be said of you, that our baptism stands as witness against us because of our hypocrisy. Rather, let us strive to give substance to the sign. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you for your patience. I know we went a little long this morning. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your help. Lord, we seek only to glorify you. Let us stand in our convictions, Lord, but let us be united in the essentials of the gospel and the dogmatics, the things that have been believed everywhere, always, and by all. God, none of our brothers and sisters denies that baptism is necessary. None of our brothers and sisters affirms that baptism is saving. Let us come together on the truths of your word. Let us act according to conscience, according to our best understanding of your teaching and your word, for the sake of your glory and for our benefit. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
If you'll stand, we'll sing Praise the Lord. God.
will sing praises to our God. Even with our dying breath, we will praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, we will praise the Lord. As long as we live, we will sing praises to our God. Even with our dying breath, even with our dying breath, even with our dying breath.
You may be seated.
Matt has reminded us that baptism is our response to God in obedience and in joy to all that He has done for us in Christ. And we do that as well in our worship. And we have that opportunity to follow His command, to give as we've been prospered, for God loves a cheerful giver, as we remember. So, men, you come on down, please. And let us joyfully respond to God in obedience in giving to Him this morning. And Bill, would you please pray for the offering?
Father, as we consider giving back to You, we just want to give You thanks for Your provision that we Gentiles might be included in the new covenant. Father, help us as a response to go ahead and be baptized, and Lord, to go ahead and repent and to just honor You and glorify You with our behavior. And one of the ways we do that, Lord, is by returning portions of what You've already given us. But we thank You most of all for the gift of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
If you'll stand, we'll sing, I Know Whom I Have Believed.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known.